Hello, Nugen, and welcome to the Sunday Scrum. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Josh. I'm married to Helena, and we have three young boys, aged 6, 4, and 2. Now, I've been a part of the Nugen community since I was about 13 and a half. So that's a good couple, that's a good 5 or 6 years now. Just joking. From the outset, I'd really like to say that this has been a great church. It's not perfect by any measure, but I've been so blessed in my own faith journey to have been a part of this community. And where we find ourselves as a church, where we believe God has led us up until this point, is to largely gather on Sundays in what we call fellowship groups. And these are smaller pockets of our community that meet throughout the Helderberg Basin. And so if you're watching this alone, or maybe as a family unit, I really, really want to encourage you towards a Sunday fellowship group. If you don't know about them, hop onto our website and find where our fellowship groups are. You can get the contact details of some leaders and get a hold of them. It's really the lifeblood of our community. It's how we as a community meet at least 3/4 of the month. And it's just a place where we can really get stuck into each other's lives. We can't really do that on a moment like what we had last week. Together Sunday, as amazing and beautiful as those moments are, it's just really great to have the combination of that and fellowship groups. So I'd encourage you to get stuck in. So last week at our Together Sunday moment for the month of May, we launched the series on 2 Peter and started by looking at some of the context of the book and then made our way through 2 Peter chapter 1. And so before we go any further today, let's just pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your presence here with me, with us now. Thank you that you're intricately involved in each one of our lives and that you have something for us to hear this morning or today. And I really pray, God, that you would soften our hearts and ready our hearts to receive your word. We pray that you would have your way in us, God, that you may be glorified in and through us. That your word may come and bring change and conviction and then change in our lives. I pray that your word would not leave us unchanged, God. I pray by the power of your spirit, come and move amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it really is a great privilege to share with you again this week as we dive into chapter 2. What I really love about preaching through a book of the Bible, and this for me as a young preacher is a first. I've never done an entire series, an entire book, although it's just 3 measly chapters. I'm still going to claim it's a whole book. And so we're on chapter 2 this week. But what's great about preaching through a whole book is that we are faced with topics and content that's, let's just say, I wouldn't naturally choose to preach or to talk about or to address. But these are God's words. And the Bible is his chosen instrument of or his primary chosen instruments of communication with us. And we should never avoid certain books or certain topics based on our preferences or our discomforts or our dislikes. If it's in the Bible, it's God's words to us, and we need to have ears to hear. And in fact, if we are uncomfortable about it, perhaps that's a sign that we actually need to lean in a little bit more. And if I'm quite honest, this is kind of where I find the book of 2 Peter. It's not like a kind of pat yourself on the back or a feel-good book or even a particularly practical book or anything like that. It's actually a bit of hard work, but I think the message is so, so important. So last week when I introduced the book of Peter, I mentioned the importance of context and how we as people, but as Christians especially, can take God's word, God's Bible, and rip it out of its context and abuse it, really. And so the classic example, which I'll share again, which I shared last week, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can eat that steak and cheese Gatsby with secret sauce. Thank you, Mr. Khan from Food Planet in Strand. With secret sauce, 4 cuts all by myself. Because it is Christ who strengthens me, you know. Or I can win that athletics race because it's Christ who strengthens me. And we actually looked at, the meaning of this was Paul writing from a place of prison and being on trial and possible persecution, possible death as a result of this trial. And he was talking about finding inner strength when you're enduring spiritual adversity. It's not about being magically blessed with God's favor and blessing because it's Christ who strengthens you. No, the context of that was very specific. It was around him being persecuted because of his witness for Jesus Christ. It's Christ who strengthens him in that context. Another great example, maybe I'll do one of these each week. I think it's just so helpful for us to see the importance of context. Another great example is Matthew 18, verse 20. Now, this is a verse that we have used here at NewGen out of context, that I personally have used out of context, but so good for us just to actually understand that context matters. Matthew 18, 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Amen, brother. Amen, sister. We don't need to be with a broader NewGen community. We just need one other person and God is with us. Maybe we as a life group leader or fellowship group leader or at a prayer meeting have used it when our numbers are a little down and we just look around the room and we say, oh, not that many people here. Guys, when two or three are gathered, God is with us. And we use it like that. And of course, God is always with us. You know, we're alone and when no one else, no other person is around us, God is still with us among me. You know, as I'm recording right here, there's no one else around, but I believe that God is with me. He's here. And so if we look at the context of the whole preceding five verses, it's referring to when someone sins against you, what to do, who to bring along, what process to follow. So it's actually looking at the thing of church discipline and how to deal with sin amongst Christians. And the context of this verse is showing that matters must be settled based on the testimony of two or more. And therefore, for when two or more, two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And you see how we've taken something completely out of context traditionally. And actually its right place is, hey, this is how to deal with sin amongst Christians. It's not around an encouragement for when numbers are low in your at your prayer meeting. Okay, so you're convinced. Context is important. A quick throwback to some context highlights. And for more details around this, I'd really encourage you to go into NewGen's website and look at and watch last week's Together Sunday recording of 1 Peter 1. But a quick throwback. So the author is the famous Peter from Scripture, the person from Jesus' inner circle and one of his closest friends. He's the one who walked on water. He's the one who denied Christ three times at the crucifixion. He's the one who saw Jesus in all his glory as he was transfigured on the mountain. He's the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke at Pentecost and saw 3,000 come to faith. Now his audience, the people that he was writing to, was the Christian churches in Asia Minor. And the reason for his letter, which we'll get into nicely today, was to address this thing of false teachers among them. Importantly, he knew that he was going to die soon. And so this letter held extra weight. It was something of a farewell discourse, a farewell letter. He knew that these are probably the last recorded words that he is going to put out there to people and to the world. So let's not get too distracted by any particular verse, but let's just keep the big picture in mind. Peter, on death's door, a very close friend of Jesus, the first to see and acknowledge him as the Messiah, writing to Christians primarily about the presence of false teachers among them. Now remember, this is the context, really important, false teachers among them. We don't need to get sidetracked by little verses. One last bit of context that's really important before we move forward is to understand how this chapter fits in terms of what was previously written. So this chapter doesn't come out of a vacuum. This is a part of a letter. And so a quick recap of chapter one. I know I'm talking a lot about context, but as I've been praying for this series, I've just realized that context is so vitally important to us understanding what the author intended and what God is trying to say to us through this message. And so, excuse me. And so, we see in chapter 1 that Peter reminds his readers about their precious faith, perhaps a faith that many of us have taken for granted. He then reminds them of God's promises that by his power they have all they need for life and godliness. He then calls the faithful to become more fruitful. to supplement their faith. Remember, God works within and we work it out. That was kind of our tagline from last week. He then warns that if we don't supplement our faith, although we won't lose our salvation, we will forget the truth or the facts around our faith. He encourages his readers that there are eternal and worthwhile rewards, and it is worth supplementing our faith. It is worth fighting the good fight here. Then we never really got into verse 12 to 21, but Peter was writing about the truth of his own personal witness. He shared something of his own personal experience of seeing Christ alive, died, and resurrected, seeing him transfigured on the mountain, and he was sharing around this witness of his. And he lands then by saying that true prophecy isn't made up by man or by woman, but it's brought about by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he ends chapter 1, although there were no chapters in those days, but he ends kind of the previous section that we looked at by saying true prophecy is brought along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, off the back of this, we're going to get into reading chapter 2. And while someone in your group reads 2 Peter 2, won't you make notes about what stands out to you and why? And then just spend a couple minutes sharing some of those thoughts. Okay, we'll see you in a bit. Okay, welcome back. I hope those were some great discussions. So I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. I'm not going to go in intricate detail. And then I'm going to spend a little bit of time on something that is not so explicit, but certainly implied in this text. All right, verse 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality and become, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we need to remember that this flows on from the end of chapter 1, which says that true prophecy will be brought along by the Holy Spirit. And here he changes the tune from kind of how true prophecies come about and switches his attention to the problem at hand, and it is the main reason for the whole letter. That is this thing of false teachers. So we've got true prophecy, then he speaks on false prophecy, and he speaks on false teachers. He warns the reader that these people will bring destruction on themselves as well as their listeners with their lies. Peter says that they will go so far as to deny Jesus. Not only will they preach falsely, but their lives will also show it. They will be fleshly and greedy, and they will exploit you. Typically, he says that their motive is either, I suppose it's pretty common and pretty expected, and hasn't changed to today, but their motive is both, or either, fame and money. Peter reminds us that God will not sit by idly while this happens. Verse 4 to 10 reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Now, remembering that the previous verse, verse 3, reads that their destruction is not asleep, Peter here goes on and shows from history what he's talking about. He shows examples of God judging the wicked. So starting with his judgments of angels, who are supposedly way stronger and, I don't know about more clever than us, but he's referring to a text in Genesis 6, verse 1 to 4, where the angels acted in rebellion to God and had sexual relations with human women producing children. They were cast into chains and punished. Let me just pause here and say that I'm super glad that the Genesis scripture does not need to be delved into for the purposes of this message. My mind is kind of like angels, humans coming together, mythical babies, like, wow, okay. Marvel should maybe get involved then. It's crazy stuff. So what is important and what we need to know is that these are angelic beings, like supernatural beings, and God is more powerful than them, and they rebelled against God, and God judged them. He then talks about the judgment of the ancient world with the flood, but sparing Noah and his family. Two things to note here is that angelic beings, no match for God. Numeric quantity, no match for God. He took on the entire world minus Noah and his family. No match for God. Also to note here that there was grace. And he spared a righteous family. Lastly, he writes about God obliterating the city of Sodom and Gomorrah while sparing Lot and his family. So similarly, I want us to see how there was grace for the righteous in that city. So Peter wraps up here, and I paraphrase. He says, don't worry, God knows how to and has a track record with both rescuing the godly from trials, number one, and number two, how to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He's been there and he's done that. He's saying that like the fallen angels, like the ancient world in Noah's day, and like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the false teachers and all who follow their evil or unrighteous ways will experience God's condemnation on the last day. There's no escaping it. But like I picked up in a moment ago, let's not miss how he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. In chapter 1, remember, Peter encourages us and calls the readers to grow in godliness. He rescues the godly from trials. Not only that, but in his previous letter, 1 Peter, also in James, and in numerous places throughout the Bible, we are promised many trials. So he's encouraging us, grow in godliness. You will face trials, but God knows how to rescue you from these trials. Let me ask a question here. Have you been exposed to and duped by false teachers? He knows how to rescue. Trust in him. I think it's worth commenting, especially since the start of the pandemic that shall not be named. A lot of us have gone into online resources to feed our souls and to feed our minds, and I'm not convinced it's always good stuff. I'm quite sure that many of us, even watching this now, are feeding our souls with the input from false teachers. And of course, nobody's perfect. And I'm even trusting right now that, you know, God would, you know, in your hearts, throw out what is of Josh and just retain what is of him. But are you listening to false teachers? I just want to encourage you to be selective and wise and considerate and careful around what kind of preachers you listen to and what sermons you listen to, because there is a lot of rubbish out there. There's hundreds of thousands of voices, and probably, you know, very few of them are good voices. So let me just say that. Okay, verse 10 to 16, it reads, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved to gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. this portion of scripture is actually quite sad, and I can kind of imagine and even a little bit feel Peter's anguish and frustration and anger and sadness at what is happening. The false prophets are leading people away from his Jesus, his Jesus who loves them so much. Peter goes to lengths here for a reason, and it's worth touching on. He's saying that these false teachers are confident in their false teaching, in their lies. They are skeptical about the spiritual world and the judgment they will receive. They don't believe it. And now Peter gets pretty rude, actually. He compares these guys and girls to animals. Now, an animal lives on lusts and instincts. They have little capacity for reflection or thought. And so Peter, I suppose, soberly reminds his readers that like animals, whose purpose it is to be slaughtered, if you think around a farm animal who is brought into this world so that they can be slaughtered, so it will be with these false teachers. There is no escaping God's judgment. He has already told us, but we see again that these people will be characterized by unrestrained self-indulgence in verse 13. Furthermore, they do damage to the church as they entice unstable people. We see this in verse 14. Peter then compares them with Balaam. I won't go into it now, but basically the Bible often uses this person, Balaam, as a forerunner of false teachers who are very familiar with the truth of the gospel, but it hasn't quite penetrated into their hearts. They haven't yet fully accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are not convinced of the gospel. Such people pervert the gospel into their own self-interests of financial gain or reputational gain. And they pervert Christian freedom into licentiousness and immorality. So an important note here is that false teachers might be very familiar with the gospel and have maybe a great Bible knowledge, but they have no faith. They have no faith in Jesus. Their faith is not genuine, just like Balaam. And so I suppose very quickly, but in the book of Numbers, Balaam was a seer, maybe. He could communicate with supernatural beings, but he wasn't like one of God's prophets. And so Balak, who was an enemy of God's people, Israel, at the time, called on Balaam to curse Israel. And God told Balaam, they are blessed. You cannot curse them. In fact, you're going to have to bless them. And so Balaam, kind of playing the middleman between God and Balak, tried to manipulate the situation in such a way, although he knew the answer, he tried to manipulate the situation in such a way that he could receive financial gain. And it got to a point where God called him out by speaking to him through his donkey. Okay, that's basically what happened there. Okay. So may we not get to the point where we need an ass to speak to us around our sin and our shortcomings. Okay, verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. These verses really attest to the falseness of the false teachers. Peter uses striking imagery of waterless springs and a mist driven by a storm. He's basically telling us that their ministry will be disillusioning. It will promise everything but give nothing. In fact, it'll give worse than nothing. It'll give negative. It'll give evil. Not only that, but we see in verse 17b that they are destined for punishment. I need to stop here at the end of verse 17b, and before we go on, give us a heads up that the next verses are the crux of the matter. I feel like it's the crux of the whole letter. This is why it's all so important. This is why Peter's writing the letter. This is why Peter's going at lengths to talk about what the false teachers look like, how to deal with them, etc. All this is because it's apparent that those who follow the false teachers can miss salvation and end up more gripped by sin than ever. This is a deep, deep sadness. Verse 18 reads, For speaking For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. You see, there are people who hear the gospel and clean up their lives, but they are faced with a different version of the Christian faith. They are listening to the gospel with interest and seem maybe like they're about to trust Jesus as the one who will save them from their sin. But at that point, the false teachers step in and with an invitation to the gospel, which promises more freedom. It's not the gospel, it's a fake gospel. Verse 19 says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So we see these false teachers promise freedom, but this freedom turns out to be a deeper pollution than ever. They're saying that, yeah, there's this Jesus and whatever, but what you can really do is live however you want. You don't need to be restrained by him. And so verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. We see in this verse 20 that it's possible for people to be so close to salvation, but to still miss it. They come to the knowledge of Jesus, and this is a knowing in your head. So they know about Jesus. But then they listen to those who bring in destructive heresies, those who deny the Master. Knowing about Jesus and adjusting your life without fully knowing Jesus and committing to him and trusting in him will put you in a worse position than you started. How very sad is this? Peter, he reiterates this about someone who comes to the knowledge of Christ. They clean up their lives, but they never really accept Christ. He says of them, the proverb is true in verse 22. A dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after reaching herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The dog, after getting rid of the bad stuff in its stomach by vomiting it out, is still a dog and goes back to just eat it up again. The pig, although clean for a moment, is still a pig, goes back to being dirty again. So it is with those who are under false teaching or false teachers, and after knowing about the gospel, they don't fully accept Jesus. Before we move on to Landis, I'd like for us to take some discussion time in your groups. Won't you pause now and reflect back to each other what has stood out for you in the past few minutes? What has God been highlighting? Has he been highlighting anything as we've been going through this passage? Would you share that in your groups now? Welcome back. I hope those were great discussions again. And so, we end chapter 2. Like I said at the beginning of this message, it's not necessarily a pretty passage, but it is a really necessary one. And there's many directions that we can go from here. We could speak around the importance of recognizing false teachers. We could speak around the freedoms they promise and perhaps how we are maybe living in some of those. We could speak around guarding ourselves and our community from these false teachers, or perhaps we could pick up on the story of Balaam and the speechless donkey. We could, but I just don't think that that's the heart of this message. We have to take a step back again and look at the grand narrative in context. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, maybe the first to acknowledge the Messiah, one of the first to have a truly deep and intimate relationship with Jesus. Peter, who was called by Jesus. Peter, who was filled by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and spoke and saw 3,000 come to faith. Peter, who in a moment of anger and rage cut off a guard's ear just before the crucifixion. Peter, knowing he was going to die soon and knowing that these are probably going to be his last recorded words. Peter, who had this remarkable interaction with Jesus in John 21:15. It reads, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, Son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So why all the emphasis on false prophets, on their judgment, on their fruitlessness? Why all the fuss? Well, because the King of the universe died so that all people can have a wholesome, loving, right relationship with him. And these false teachers were coming to undermine that, and they were actively working against that. You see, Peter's call and Peter's desire and Peter's heart was for Jesus and for the things of Jesus. And his call was to feed Christ's sheep, to tend to his lambs. And these were coming and hammering the sheep and hammering the lambs. This is a big, big deal. They were stealing his Lord, his saviors, his precious friends, precious people. There's nothing worse than what these people were doing. Taking someone's life physically is one thing, but ruining it for eternity, this is a whole other thing. That these false teachers were lying about the most important truth in the universe. The lie was quite simple. It was a little bit of Jesus, but still holding on to whatever other freedoms you want. The lie was also destructive, and it led to death. You see, Jesus came because of love and to save us. To save us from the enemy, yes, but also from the fleshly desires that is inside us, that these false teachers were saying was good and was okay. And in this chapter, the emphasis is explicitly on false teachers. But can you see what the true emphasis is? And although it's implicit, I think the true emphasis is on the truth of the gospel, not the lies of the false teacher. There's these opposing things at force here. It's not on the lies of the false teachers, but it's on the truth of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The emphasis is not in the lies of the false teachers, but it's in the truth of the sufficiency of the cross. It's not in the lies of the false teachers, but it's in the truth that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's not on the lies of the false teachers, but the emphasis is on the truth that after salvation, we are to grow in godliness and grow in fruitfulness. It's not on the lies of the false teachers, but the emphasis is in the truth that the whole world needs to hear this gospel message. What about you? Here and now, what is God saying to you? If you are a Christian, what are you proclaiming to the world around you? Is it a true gospel message? And I'm not just talking about with your words, I'm talking about your actions and your attitude. If you're a Christian, do you need to be reminded that he is passionately jealous about you? He's passionately jealous about his kingdom, and he will not be undermined. If you are not a Christian, is God maybe nudging in your heart today? He knows everything you're going through. He cares about you. He loves you. And he's calling your name right now, knocking at the door of your heart. He's showing you that there is such a thing as a false gospel. Don't buy it. If that is you and you're in a group, I want to encourage you to reach out to someone in that group. Else, if you're not in a group, contact me via the NewGen website. I'd love to chat to you more about this. As we finish and wrap up today, I just want to put my finger on one more thing that I believe God is putting his finger on. It is that verse around a dog going back to its vomit and getting a wash and going to get dirty again. They are unable to change their nature and their character. A dog cannot stop being a dog, and a cow cannot stop being a cow. And there's a reality that Josh, in and of myself, so we take Christ out the picture, Josh cannot change. I am incapable, unable, weak, evil, in and of myself. There is nothing good in me. But I know because of Jesus, because of the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ, that when God looks at me, he sees righteous, he sees pure, He looks at me with great love. He sees, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, someone who is able and capable. And you see the differences between these two Joshes, the Josh that was, the Josh that is, and of course the Josh that is still becoming. There's a marked difference, and that marked difference is the person of Jesus. And I feel like without being crass, there are many of us are living in a place where we cannot change our nature. We are the proverbial dog or the proverbial cow. We cannot change our nature, and we cannot help but go back to our sinful desires and our sinful nature. And God is saying He wants to change He wants to make you into who He created you to be. And He wants to change that nature from sinful to righteous. And He does that by the blood of Jesus. And He's calling you. He's calling you in, and He's wooing you in. So as we wrap up today, let us be reminded that God deeply cares about His people, that He deeply cares about His kingdom, and He will not stand by idly while false teachers attempt to destroy it. And we must be reminded that He has already done everything for us to enjoy Him now and forevermore. Let us remember and be thankful for the precious faith that we have received. May God bless you. May He keep you. And make His face to shine upon you and your loved ones this week. Until next time.